When we were here last for Old Testament Wednesday night study, that was 2 weeks ago, and we were in Judges chapter 10. We briefly got introduced to two of Israel's judges, Tola and Jair. All that we really know about Tola was that his father's name was Pua, and his grandfather's name was Dodo. We're hoping those weren't nicknames. But other than that, we don't know much about him. Jair, we just know that he really liked the number 30. Man after my own heart. You know, that was my old jersey number. So good for that guy, Jair. But besides that, besides for those few scant details about Tola and Jair, all we really know is that they served as judges. They ruled over Israel in those positions of judges for 23 years for Tola and 22 years for Jair. The rest of the chapter was commentary on the nation of Israel turning the corner again, you know, from rebellion, from idolatry. They had fallen to idolatry. They began to worship the gods of the heathens around them. And what that resulted in was that the very nations whose gods they were worshiping, those nations began to oppress them. And that ended up being a 18-year enslavement. And that really is the reality of idolatry. That's all that idolatry is. It's a trap. It's going to set you up and bring you into bondage. I know it seems fun. You get to pick your own gods. You can base that on whatever your desires are. You know, there's a God out there for every desire that you might have. And then you get to worship that God by gratifying those desires. But that doesn't satisfy the heart. You can't find an idol. You can't find a God that's going to satisfy the heart. Here's where you're going to end up. Bondage. Bondage. And they sat there in that position for 18 years. I suspect they would have stayed there in bondage even longer, except that God moved the hand of the Ammonites, and the Ammonites had decided to push in to exterminate the nation of Israel, and that's when Israel finally called upon the Lord for deliverance. But you remember from the study, if you were here, the Lord played hard to get a little bit, because their first confession was this: help, Lord, we're in trouble, we need help. And I think what the Lord was sensing there was that they had not yet turned away from their idols. They were wanting God's help because they were desperate, but they really weren't ready to make that commitment. So the Lord essentially said to them, well, you know, I delivered you from all of this stuff already. I delivered you from these gods. I whooped these nations for you, and you went right back to it of your own accord. So, you know, what are you coming to me for? How about crying out to those gods that you chose over me and see if they'll help you? And that was the kick in the pants they needed. That message got through. That sunk in. And Israel was finally ready to completely abandon their false gods. That's what the Lord was waiting for. True repentance. There's fruit that comes with true repentance. And they were producing that fruit. They were turning from their gods. And so the Lord now is sitting on go. He's ready to help the nation of Israel as chapter 10 concludes. And here's where we kind of left things. The enemy now, the Ammonites, they're moving into the land of Israel. They're getting ready to attack, and the nation of Israel is waiting for the Lord to raise up a deliverer. Whether they know it or not, they're waiting for the Lord to raise up the next judge. And they're ready to rally behind that guy. They're ready to fight, but they're waiting for the Lord to raise up that guy. That brings us to chapter 11. The judge that the Lord is going to raise up is a man by the name of Jephthah. Verse 1. Now Jephthah the Gileadite was a mighty warrior, but he was the son of a prostitute. Gilead was the father of Jephthah. So he was from the man Gilead, and he was from the land of Gilead. It seems doubtful that his mother was a Jew. I would expect her to be a Gentile, since she was a prostitute, although I wouldn't be dogmatic about that, seeing that these were very dark times for the nation of Israel. The father, Gilead, there's some debate about him, and unfortunately, this text is all we know about the guy. But I feel pretty confident that Gilead was a Jew, and he was just named for the region that he was located in. There are some pretty healthy indicators of that in this chapter. First of all, Jephthah's brothers are going to have a conversation with him about essentially birthright inheritance. That's right out of the law of Moses, a very Jewish thing. And then as you read this, you're going to see Jephthah is a guy that is very familiar with the Word of God. He's going to quote quite a big chunk of the law of Moses in this chapter. So he's a man that knew the Word. You'll see him practicing the Word in this chapter. He's even going to make a vow to the Lord. I'd say that makes him a Jew, or at the very least half Jew, if his mother was a Gentile. The name Jephthah means set free or breakthrough. That's a good summary of like the big theme of the chapter. This chapter is about breakthrough. Israel needed a breakthrough. Jephthah needed a breakthrough. Maybe you came tonight and you are in need of a breakthrough. And if that's true, I hope you'll take some inspiration from Jephthah's story here. We know why Israel needed a breakthrough. But how about this guy, Jephthah? Why does Jephthah need a breakthrough? He needs a breakthrough because he's the son of a prostitute. That's an obstacle in life. That is a challenge, to say the least. That is a stigma that is on your life as an illegitimate child, first and foremost. And then second of all, the child, the son of a prostitute. That's a looked down upon thing, even in America, as twisted as this country's morals are, even, you know, that just being an illegitimate child is a negative thing in this country. The word bastard is used as a curse word because that's a negative thing. You call someone a bastard, you're calling them a bad thing. Well, it was even worse in the Jewish culture, of course, because the emphasis was on purity, and especially when it came to sexual relations. So for this guy, you know, his father Gilead to have this fling with a prostitute, produce a child, it was a big deal. It was an obstacle for him to overcome in life, especially in that society. We know the truth of it. The truth of it is that it was not this child's fault. It's never the child's fault. The child doesn't get to choose the circumstances surrounding their birth. So why would anyone hassle the kid about the circumstances of their birth? You shouldn't hassle the kid. If you want, I guess, hassle the parents, the mom and the dad who sinned out of wedlock, but certainly don't hassle the kid. He had no say in this. I'm glad that the Lord never holds something like that against anyone, that the disadvantages that you drag with you through life, that may matter to the world. It doesn't matter to the Lord. It may keep you back from succeeding in the world. It's not going to keep you back from succeeding with the Lord. God here is going to choose this man, Jephthah, the son of a prostitute, and he's going to use this guy. And in so doing, I think he empties out every excuse we could possibly have for why we're not doing what we're not doing when we know we should be doing something for the Lord. He just takes away all of our excuses. If God could call Jephthah, well, then God can call you. If God can use him, then God can use you. When Peter was speaking to the household of Cornelius, Acts chapter 10, he said, and this is in the King James Version, because that's sometimes where my Bible memory comes from. He says, I perceive that God is no respecter of persons. Peter's like, guys, I finally figured it out. God does not care what your lineage is. God does not care about the hardships or the stigmas of life. God shows no partiality when it comes to salvation. He'll take anyone, he'll save anyone, and he'll use anyone. So if anything, then, the disadvantage does have an advantage over the advantaged in the sense that the disadvantage has the advantage of ending up with a way better testimony than the advantaged. We all love those rags to riches stories. Those make great testimonies, and Jephthah's got one. You're going to see it here tonight if we ever keep reading and get through the chapter. Verse 2, and Gilead's wife also bore him sons. So Gilead did have legitimate children, we would say. That means that Jephthah has half-brothers. Reading on, and when his wife's sons grew up, although I think we could debate it if they actually grew up here, they were still pretty immature, but when they grew up, they drove Jephthah out and said to him, you shall not have an inheritance in our father's house, for you are the son of another woman, a prostitute, in fact. Probably the death of Gilead is what's provoking all of this. Probably it is time for the inheritance issues to be settled. And as we read this, it would seem that Jephthah is the eldest. He's the firstborn. And it seems very apparent, since he's kicked out of home, that he was, in fact, raised in Gilead's home as if he were a legitimate son. And according to the law of Moses, that was fine. He could still have say in the birthright. He could be included. He was a legitimate son of Gilead in that sense. So he was not disqualified according to the law of Moses. But as he stands to inherit what the law of Moses would call as the double blessing, his brothers, who had a more conventional birth and upbringing, they didn't care much for that, and they wanted to make sure to stop that. There's no way we can let this guy, as the firstborn, get the double blessing here. You know, we were kids for mom and dad. We were the legitimate ones. We should stand to get the bulk of the inheritance here. And so they just kick him out. They kick him out of the house. We had this same kind of family drama in Gideon's family as we were studying through chapter 9, basically a family feud. Just reminds us of how mean siblings can be. I was going to say stuff about my brother because he wasn't supposed to be here tonight, but I noticed he's here, so I'll just move on. Siblings can be mean, especially when there's something like this in the history and in the background that can be used as a bias. Reading on, verse 3, then Jephthah fled from his brothers and lived in the land of Tob. Tob is the Old Testament biblical Hebrew. There's a difference in modern Hebrew. Things have changed in modern Hebrews. A lot of the baits have changed to things like vavs, and that's the case here. Tob in Old Testament Hebrew is actually tov with a V. Tov in modern Hebrew. That's a word that Hebrew speakers use constantly. You know, Boker Tov, Erev Tov, Laila Tov. That's good morning, good afternoon, good evening. It's just used constantly in conversation. How you doing today? Tov, good. Or, you know, if you're not doing so great, you might say beseder, which means, yeah, okay. But that word is used constantly, and I think that kind of gives us an idea, maybe at a guess, on how this little piece of land here got named Tov or Tob. I think they were traveling looking for a place, and someone asked the question, hey, what do you think of this place right here? What about this land? What do you think? I guess okay, but fairly good. Good enough. All right, that's what we'll call it. We'll call it good. Tov. That's the name of it. I wouldn't put that in your notes. That's just a guess. It makes sense to me. This land is, it's good. It's okay. Let's call it good. Reading on in verse 3. And worthless fellows collected around Jephthah and went out with him. I always like it when the Bible calls people worthless fellows. I don't know why. It's just interesting that the choice of words here. But don't misunderstand the kind of people that verse 3 is talking about. We're not talking about worthless lowlives here. These aren't worthless lowlives. They're going to go on to be the foundation of Jephthah's mighty army. So these aren't worthless lowlives. I think what the scripture is trying to tell us is that these were people whom society deemed as worthless. And that's an important distinction to make here. Remember, Jephthah, is an outcast. And it would seem that he becomes kind of like the king of the outcasts. The outcasts are all coming to Jephthah. Your friends kick you out. Your family kicks you out. Your community kicks you out. Where do you go? Well, you go link up with this guy Jephthah, because this guy takes outcasts in, and then he turns those outcasts into something. He turns them into warriors for the Lord. The same thing happened with King David, actually. 1 Samuel chapter 22, verses 1 and 2. I'll read this to you. It says, David departed from there and escaped to the cave of Adullam. And when his brothers and all his father's house heard it, they went down there to him. And everyone who was in distress, listen to the kind of people that gathered around David, ready? And everyone who was in distress, and you know, the people who were stressed out in life, and everyone who was in debt, and everyone who was bitter in soul, gathered to him, and he became commander over them. And there were with him about 400 men. So same thing happened with David. He just kind of collects this army of misfits. And in David's case, those 400 men, those become 400 of the greatest soldiers in the history of the nation of Israel. The IDF couldn't even hold a candle to those 400 guys. So I think Jephthah and David make for really good types of Christ and the church. Jephthah and David, they were both willing to dumpster dive for human beings. They were willing to take in the outcast. Those that society turned away, they'd welcome in. Well, Jesus and the church do that too. You know, this is the way we feel. Give us your stressed. Give us your those in debt. Give us your embittered and embattled. Bring us your huddled masses, you know, that kind of thing. And we'll take them in the church. There's no one that we would look down on and turn away. We'll take all of them in the church because we have the best leader. You know, for Jephthah, that was him. For David, that was him. But for us, it's Jesus. We have the best leader, and he'll put you to use. He'll bring you in. He'll save you. He'll clean up your life. He'll sanctify you. He'll turn you around and use you as a soldier in his army. So just because the world has no use for you, that doesn't mean you're of no use. Believe me, Christ in the church will put you to use. You know, the way I look at it is if other churches don't want you, come here, we'll use you. I'll put you to work tonight. I'll give you something to do right now. And I think that's the way that the Lord looks at church. That's the way it's supposed to work. There's no one that we turn away. We'll dumpster dive for believers. We'll grab whoever will come, whosoever will, and we're not too good for anyone in the church. Verse 4, after a time, the Ammonites made war against Israel. So last part of chapter 10, they were in place for a while, but now they make their move. They have engaged. They have attacked. Verse 5, and when the Ammonites made war against Israel, the elders of Gilead, so that's the family that booted Jephthah, the elders of Gilead went to bring Jephthah from the land of Tob, verse 6, and they said to Jephthah, come and be our leader that we may fight against the Ammonites. This is really a great scriptural picture on how promotion within the kingdom of God works. Jephthah's doing his part by being faithful to the Lord. He's working for the Lord in his own way. He's a warrior. He's taking in outcasts. He's making soldiers out of them. They're standing up for the less fortunate, but in the God way, not the Robin Hood way. So he's doing his thing, whatever exactly that all was. And he's not online filling out applications, trying to become candidate for some high, lofty position. But when the time was right, the Lord acknowledged the very special skill set that this guy Jephthah had. And when the time was right, the Lord makes sure that Jephthah gets brought up, called up to a bigger role. He's promoted by the Lord. Psalm 75 teaches us that promotion doesn't come from the east or from the west. It doesn't come from the wilderness. It doesn't come out of thin air. It doesn't just happen. But according to Psalm 75, promotion comes from the Lord. Now, that doesn't mean you just sit on your can and wait for the Lord to kick the can out from underneath you. No, it means you pair that together with Colossians chapter 3, verse 23, which tells us that, man, anything you can do, just do it heartily. Do it with all your guts as to the Lord. So whatever it is that you can find to do, like Jephthah, be faithful at that. Work away at that. Whatever you find to do, whatever you can do, and that's going to end up being a process of you honing your skills, the Lord helping you, so that when the time is right, He can call you up, maybe from reserves to active duty, or maybe from a lesser role to a more prominent role. Promotion comes from the Lord. Verse 7, "But Jephthah said to the elders of Gilead, 'Did you not hate me and drive me out of my father's house? Why have you come to me now when you are in distress?'" My, my, how the tables have turned here. You wanted nothing to do with me until you needed something from me. That's pretty low. It's actually a repetitive theme throughout the Bible. We see a bunch of Bible characters going through this, being discarded. And then, there comes a time when they're needed. So, you're my best friend again, We saw this in the life of Joseph. We see it in the life of Moses. We see it in the life of David. We see it in Jephthah here in Judges chapter 11. And in a much greater way, we see it in the life of Jesus. They killed the one that they needed for salvation. But fortunately for them, his death is the thing that enabled their salvation. But it's just kind of this theme that's typical throughout the Bible. And the reason it's typical throughout the Bible is because it's typical life stuff. People think they got no use for you, so they cast you out. And then one day they need you. And it's up to you on how much you're going to enjoy that day and rub that day in. That's up to you. I'd encourage you to take the high road, be the bigger person, and not rub it in too much. But for us as a church, I would just advise us to open up our standards for friendship a little bit. And by all means, let's not let our standard for friendship be this: well, can that person do anything for me? Are they going to be of benefit to me? If they are, they can be my friend. If I don't think I have any use for them, or if I don't think they're going to be of any purpose in my life or benefit me in any way, well, then out they go as a friend. I would hope we wouldn't be like that as Christians. I would think that everyone in this fellowship is above that, but I would caution you with that. Just befriend the person anyway. If you need a reason, here's a reason. God loves them. That's reason enough. And then you're set up. If you ever do need something from them, if you ever have a use for them, then you can ask them. And they're already on your friend list. They're already on your good side. You're already on their side. And you don't have to eat crow like these guys are about to do in Judges chapter 11. Verse 8, "And the elders of Gilead said to Jephthah, 'That is why we have turned to you now, that you may go with us and fight against the Ammonites and be our head over all the inhabitants of Gilead.'" So they don't even try to deny it. They're like, "No, you're right. It's exactly why we're here. We need you. You have a special skill set that we need right now. You're good at killing people. We need people killed. So will you help us out?" Well, here's what we'll do. We'll give you a deal. If you help us out, if you help us to conquer the Ammonites, we'll give you an offer you can't refuse. You can be the leader, the ruler, the head over all of Gilead. Verse 9, "Jephthah said to the elders of Gilead, 'If you bring me home again,'" so Tov must not have been very Tov. The land of good must not have been too good, because he's ready to come home here. "If you bring me home again to fight against the Ammonites, and the Lord gives them over to me, I will be your head." So, deal accepted, agreement made. I like the way that Jephthah does this, because if there's ever a guy that you would think his history, his experience is impressive enough that he could probably come into battle just self-confident that him and his boys and the army that gathers around him is going to be able to pull this off. That is not at all how he approaches this. He says in verse 9, it's going to have to be the Lord that does this. It's a work of God. I can't do this. I can't pull this off. We're going to need the Lord for this. And if the Lord will do this, if the Lord will give us this victory, then I'll accept the position. I'll be the ruler of Gilead. We're seeing some pretty deep spirituality from Jephthah. He's not just a warrior. This is a guy whose heart the Lord has. He is trusting in the Lord. That's why this guy is in the Hebrews 11 Hall of Faith chapter. His name made it there because he has faith in the Lord and in the Lord alone. It says there in verse 32, Hebrews 11, And what more shall I say? For time would fail me to tell of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah. So granted, it's only a passing mention. It's like, well, I'd tell you about Jephthah, but sorry, folks, we're out of time. Got to close up the book. But hey, he made it. His name made it there. This guy had great faith in the Lord alone, and he makes his name on that list of Hebrews chapter 11. I always respect the fairly capable people who are able to overlook the fact that they're fairly capable and trust completely on the Lord. It's real easy for us people who are entirely incapable. It's easier for us because we're like, well, yeah, absolutely. I've got nothing to add here. I've got nothing that I'm going to be able to accomplish. If God's going to do something through me, it's going to be all of Him. So I really give it to the people who are fairly capable. They're talented. Maybe they're a great speaker, influential person. Maybe they got a larger-than-life personality. Maybe their musical giftings are off the charts. So we would look at them and say, definitely capable. And yet, when folks like that are able to push all of that aside and still recognize that they're fairly capable is still well below the standard that the Lord is looking for, and that they can push that aside and trust the Lord to be the one that makes them capable in the work of the Lord. That blesses my heart. That really does inspire and encourage me. I would say impress, but I guess I better not. Verse 10, and the elders of Gilead said to Jephthah, the Lord will be witness between us if we do not do as you say. Verse 11, so Jephthah went with the elders of Gilead, and the people made him head and leader over them. And Jephthah spoke all his words before the Lord at Mizpah. This all is just brilliant to me, what just took place in verses 10 and 11. They hold a public and official ceremony to lock this deal in. I think Jephthah knew that there's less chance of these folks reneging on the deal once this deal is made public. And it's like the modern person saying, yeah, I'd like to have that in writing, please. I'm not sure I really trust you to not go back on your word, so you better give me that in writing. Got time to go see a notary today? Let's make this thing public. Let's make this thing official. And Jephthah wisely wants to bring the Lord into this. Now, in chapter 10, we talked about Mizpah. You folks that were here 2 weeks ago, you remember that. We talked about Mizpah. What was Mizpah? That was the place where Laban drugged Jacob to because he didn't trust Jacob. Remember, I said he didn't trust Jacob any further than he could throw him. They were both weaseling each other, conning each other, and Laban got the sour end of the last deal, so he said, that's it. Jacob, you come with me. I don't trust you. I think you're a scoundrel. We're going to stack up some rocks here. We're going to call this a heap of witness. And right here, we're going to make a deal before the Lord. And that deal is going to be this. When I can't see what you're doing, when I got my back turned, when I can't be watching you, the Lord is going to watch you. and he's going to keep you from doing anything that would harm me in any way. So that was the deal. The Mizpah was a place where you take people that you don't trust so that you can bring them to the Lord and say, Lord, would you keep an eye on this person? And would you force them to do the right thing and not turn around and stab me in the back? Personally, I got some folks I'd like to drag to Mizpah myself, but I can't afford the tickets right now, so it's going to have to wait. Or maybe we just set up our own Mizpah here at Anchored Fellowship. Big heap of stones. It might end up being like one of the busiest parts of our facility here. Everyone bringing the people they don't trust to lift them up before the Lord and say, Lord, you keep an eye on this person. Well, they've done the same thing here. Jephthah's drug them to Mizpah, to the heap of stones, the heap of witness. And he's saying, I don't trust you not to go back on your word. So we're doing this publicly. We're bringing the Lord into this. We're making a vow to the Lord. We're asking the Lord to keep an eye on the whole situation and hold everyone accountable to the deal that's been made. Verse 12, then Jephthah sent messengers to the king of the Ammonites and said, what do you have against me that you have come to me to fight against my land? So Jephthah is trying the diplomatic route first with the Ammonites. I don't think any of us saw that coming. This guy's got a history as a valiant warrior, so we would expect him to come out saddles blazing and swords swinging. That is not at all what he does. He gives a chance for peace. This guy would rather dialogue than see death. And I just think that's something that any man or woman of God is going to do. If you're a warrior and you don't have the Lord, you might come out swinging. But if you're a warrior and you have the Lord and you know the Lord, then you're going to try dialogue first. You're going to try to talk things out first. Jesus, he told us exactly how to do this in Matthew chapter 18. That if someone upsets you, if someone offends you, if you got something against someone, you're supposed to go right to that person and have a conversation. Try to get the issue cleared up before it splits the relationship or splits a family or splits a church, as happens in some cases. Just dialogue, talk it out. That is always the right first approach. And if that doesn't work, then Jesus taught us to take a few folks with us as witnesses so that they can hear everything that's going on. And then if that doesn't work, the third and final step is get the church involved. Call the pastor. He'll call the elders. They'll meet. It'll go before the church as an issue of judgment. But that's always the right first step. It's never pointless to try that. It's always worth a try. Call that person up, hash it out. It's what he's trying to do here. Verse 13, and the king of the Ammonites answered the messengers of Jephthah, because Israel, on coming up from Egypt, took away the land from the Arnon, took away my land, pardon me, from the Arnon to the Jabbok and to the Jordan. Now, therefore, restore it peaceably. So the accusation is this. This is our land. And you stole it from us. If you want a peace deal, here's the deal. You leave and you give us back our land. But, unfortunately for them, the Lord has given this land to the 2.5 tribes. Now, Gilead, it's a huge section of land. It covers all the way from what we would call the Mediterranean Sea, Gennesaret, all the way down the Jordan River, all the way to the Dead Sea. So that's basically, Gilead fully encompasses the lower half of Manasseh, if that makes sense. All of Gad, and then even a portion of North Reuben. So those 2.5 tribes that settled outside the land of promise on the east side of the Jordan. They're just sitting out there. Gilead's that big section of land there. That's what they're fighting over for the moment, right? Again, those 2.5 tribes should have never been there. The Lord wanted them to settle inside the land of promise. And this is just something we're always going to see with those 2.5 tribes. They're always going to be, well, almost always, they will be the first area that gets attacked by the enemy when the enemy's moving to attack. And why that is, it should be very obvious. If you're inside the promised land, you get the Mediterranean. I said the Mediterranean earlier. I meant the Sea of Galilee. You got the Mediterranean as your west border, and then your east border you have from the Sea of Galilee, Gennesaret, down the Jordan and the Dead Sea. That's your east border. Basically, you got a moat on your east. And these 2.5 tribes are outside the moat. So who's going to get attacked first? The folks outside the moat. But it is theirs. Though the Lord didn't want them there initially, he did agree to this. It's theirs, and it's going to be worth fighting for, as we see taking place here in the chapter. What verse are we on? I lost my place. 13. Thank you. And the king of the Ammonites answered the messengers of Jephthah. Oh, no, we read that, right? Yeah, we read that, verse 13. So we are on 14. You were right the first time there. Jephthah again sent messengers to the king of the Ammonites. He's trying again, and he's going to set the record straight here. He's going to give the Ammonites a biblical, historical lesson. Verse 15. And said to him, "Thus says Jephthah, Israel did not take away the land of Moab or the land of the Ammonites." Verse 16. "But when they came up from Egypt, Israel went through the wilderness to the Red Sea and came to Kadesh. Israel then sent messengers to the king of Edom, saying, 'Please let us pass through your land.' But the king of Edom would not listen. And they sent also the king of Moab, but he would not consent. So Israel remained at Kadesh." Verse 18, "Then they journeyed through the wilderness and went around the land of Edom and the land of Moab, and arrived on the east side of the land of Moab and encamped on the other side of the Arnon. But they did not enter the territory of Moab, for the Arnon was the boundary of Moab." Verse 19, "Israel then sent messengers to Sihon, king of the Amorites." He was a giant, if you happen to remember him from the story. "King of Heshbon, and Israel said to him, 'Please let us pass through your land to our country.'" Verse 20, "But Sihon did not trust Israel to pass through his territory. So Sihon gathered all his people together and encamped at Jahaz and fought with Israel." So first of all, just to point out this guy, Jephthah, look at how he knows the word. In order to settle this land dispute, he goes back to the word. This was written in the book of Numbers, chapter 20. It begins at verse 14, where all of this took place. Moses was ready to lead the nation of Israel into the promised land, and he had to get there. So he's trying to figure out a route, and one place is in his way, so he asks for permission. They refuse, so he goes to the next place and asks for permission, and they refuse. Moses was willing to completely reroute, and he did it several times, just to try to find a way into the promised land in a peaceful way without having to come to war with anyone. But that is not what happened. He was refused. And then those kings grew suspicious of Moses and the movement of the nation of Israel. So they attacked. But Jephthah is here able to say, look, we were never the aggressor. We didn't attack anyone. We were just asking, hey, let us through. God gave that land over there to us. We just need to pass through your land to get to it. We were never the aggressor. We never started the fight. We were attacked, but when we were attacked, we won. And now this falls upon the rules of engagement. To the victor go the spoils. We won the battle. We didn't want the battle. The battle came to us. We fought the battle. We won the battle. Here's how war works. When you win the battle, well, then you get the land that you just fought and won for. So, yeah. You're out of luck, guys. That's the history lesson. Sorry, you're out of luck. It's ours. Verse 21, "And the Lord," that's Yahweh, "the Lord, the God of Israel, gave Sihon and all his people into the hand of Israel, and they defeated them. So Israel took possession of all the land of the Amorites who inhabited that country, verse 22. And they took possession of all the territory of the Amorites from the Arnon to the Jabbok and from the wilderness to the Jordan. So he says, we were attacked. We defeated the armies that attacked us. So we do what any other nation would do when they win the battle. We take the land, we possess the land, and we settle it. Verse 23. So then the Lord, the God of Israel, dispossessed the Amorites from before his people Israel. And are you to take possession of them? So look, our God, he gave us this land. You really think you're just going to show up and take this land from the Lord? I mean, you're a special kind of person, aren't you? That's some crazy thinking there. Verse 24, will you not possess what Chemosh, I believe is how it's pronounced. Will you not possess what Chemosh, your God, gives you to possess? And all that the Lord our God has dispossessed before us, we will possess. Jephthah saying, look, I really think this is an issue that's between our gods. I don't think it's our problem to argue about. This is about our God giving us what he gives us. It's about your God giving you what he gives you. I don't know. Has your God given you anything to possess? If not, that's not our problem. Don't argue with us about that. Take that up with your God. Go talk to your God. Hey, why aren't you giving us things? The God of Israel's given them things. Why aren't we getting our land back? Their God gave them that land. Are you a God or not? Can we get this land back? Verse 26, while Israel lived in Heshbon and its villages, and in Aroer and its villages, and in all the cities that are on the banks of the Arnon, 300 years, why did you not deliver them within that time? So, first of all, that gives us a time stamp for where we are in Judges 11. We're 300 years into this, three full generations. If you're dividing up generations by 40 or 60 years, then quite a few more. So we're a far distance from Joshua 3 here, where the nation of Israel first came into the land of promise. And Jephthah leverages that time as part of his argument here. Look, we won this a long, long time ago. Our folks have been living there for 300 years. Where have you been? You didn't show up a single time. 300 years later, suddenly, here you are knocking at the door saying, everyone out, it's ours. Where you been? Why are you wanting it now? I'm sorry to say, it's like those of Indian descent rising up in our country right now and saying, the land is ours. It's rightfully ours. Well, no. To set the record straight, it was yours. It's America's now. How it came to be ours might be a tragic story, and it might be something that I would personally never condone, but what happened, happened. This is how war works. War is all hell, as the... I can't remember who said it now. Grant or some general in the Civil War said that. It's true. War is all hell. We're not going to condone what happened, but this has been America's for almost 250 years now. You don't show up 250 years now, or you don't show up 250 years later and say, we're going to try to claim this land. What would you do in that case? Like this army of Native American Indians rose up and came against us to try to win back the country. What would you do? Would you say, well, yeah, they got a point, it's theirs? I don't think you would. I think you'd say, well, listen, I don't like how it happened, but it happened. And I'm an American, and this is my country, and I'm going to have to fight for it. This has been our country for 250 years. Where have you been? Just an unfortunate and sad reality of war, but they kind of follow the same principle here. Verse 27, I therefore have not sinned against you, and you do me wrong. You're the one that's sinning against me by making war on me. The Lord, the judge, decide this day between the people of Israel and the people of Ammon. Okay, I didn't want to have to do this, but you forced me to, buddy. I'm going to invoke the Lord on this one. I'm going to bring him into the situation, and we're going to let the Lord decide whose land it is. We're going to let the Lord pick up this battle and make the judgment. So the war is on. The peace talks broke down, as is always the case when Israel and land is involved. That's always the case. The peace talks break down. Verse 29. Then the Spirit of the Lord was upon, or came upon, Jephthah. That is the same baptism with the Holy Spirit that we read about in Acts chapter 2. The same baptism of the Holy Spirit that is available to every believer in Christ. If there is a difference between the Old Testament saints' experience and the New Testament saints' experience, do you know what it is? It's this, that, well, first of all, baptism with the Holy Spirit, or the coming upon of the Holy Spirit, that was not available to everyone. It was only available to the people that God chose to do something special and then poured His Spirit upon them in order to enable them to do the work. We read of Othniel having the Holy Spirit come upon him, or the Spirit of God. We read that of Gideon. We read it now here of Jephthah, and you'll see that a handful of times throughout the Old Testament, the Spirit of God coming upon a man that He has chosen in order to empower the work. So that's what's different for us. The moment we come to faith in Christ, we are all eligible for this experience. We don't have to wait for God to say, yeah, I'm going to use you as a pastor, or I'm going to use you as a New Testament prophet to give prophecies, or I'm going to use you in some big, ginormous way, so you're going to need to have the baptism with the Holy Spirit. No, it's available to all of us. But the biggest difference is in the experience of the New Testament saint, where the Holy Spirit indwells the believer. That was never accessible to the Old Testament saint. They didn't have that, the Holy Spirit living within them for personal sanctification. And that is something that every true Christian has, without a doubt. You know this teaching, right, from the book of Acts. Paul said, if you don't have the Spirit of Christ in you, the Holy Spirit, then you're not one of His. All true Christians have the born-again experience. The Holy Spirit comes in, whether you feel it or not, whether you can tell it or not, the Holy Spirit comes in and dwells within you. And that is what led Jesus to say concerning John the Baptist, that of those born of women, there's none greater than John up to this time. But in the kingdom, in the New Testament iteration of the kingdom of God, even the least person in the New Testament kingdom of God is greater than John the Baptist. Why? Because we have privilege. We have blessing that no Old Testament saint or Old Testament prophet had. We truly are a privileged and blessed people, and I hope we're making use of that. I hope we understand the significance of that and make use of that. Reading on in verse 29, and he passed through Gilead, now filled with the Holy Spirit. He passes through Gilead and Manasseh and passed on to Mizpah of Gilead. And from Mizpah of Gilead, he passed on to the Ammonites. So that is giving us Jephthah's military movement now. He's moving his army in place for the strike. In short, here's what's happening. He's coming right at the enemy. This guy is like, no nonsense. He means business. You know, there's Gideon out there praying, well, Lord, you know, how are we going to do this? And the Lord used smoke and mirrors with Gideon. With Jephthah, the Lord's like, Jephthah, sick them. Just go get them. Go straight to the front door, battle with them, and I'll give you the victory. Verse 30, and Jephthah made a vow. And this is what this guy is infamous for. Forget all the great things this guy does in the chapter. This is what he's infamous for. We'll read about him a little in the next chapter as well. But hey, he's infamous for this, making a hasty vow, kind of a ridiculous vow, but history is history. Jephthah made a vow to the Lord and said, if you will give the Ammonites into my hand, verse 31, then whatever comes out from the doors of my house to meet me when I return from peace from the Ammonites shall be the Lord's, and I will offer it up for a burnt offering. Now, I tell you what we're going to do. I usually don't like to stop mid-chapter during an Old Testament study. But we're going to stop right here with this vow, okay? We're going to stop right here. Jephthah and his army have moved in to attack Ammon. And before he does that, he makes a vow to the Lord. Lord, if you'll do this, I'll do that. All right? Making a bargain, making a deal with the Lord. I talked about that a little bit in our introduction. Is that ever a good idea? Just chew on that this week. Is it ever a good idea to make a deal like that with the Lord? Lord, if you'll do this, here's what I'll do.